Praise the Lord. What a blessing it is to be here this morning. We got a little rain, a little cool rain, and felt good, you know, and maybe washed your car off a little bit. I don't know. But in any case, praise the Lord, we're here. We want to thank the Lord for the opportunity to come to Sugar Land Bible Church. And I really want to say thank the Lord because you're here, because we had to fall back and some people didn't fall back, I guess. So anyway, maybe they'll be here in the next hour. Praise the Lord. But thank you for being here. We'd also like to welcome our guests who are listening by way of live stream. It's a real blessing to have you listening in. And we want you to know that we get your prayer requests. We get your commentary. And we appreciate that so very much. And again, as I have tried to do in the past, I want to thank all of the folks out here, because if it wasn't for our congregation having the wonderful giving spirit that they have, we wouldn't be able to do all these wonderful things. Isn't it wonderful how God does stuff? He uses you. Do you know God's using you, congregation? Do you know that? Yeah, give yourself a hand clap there. That's all right. He's using you. What a wonderful thing it is to know how God will use us if we'll just be available to Him. Amen? Well, you may notice that we're having a little bit of technical difficulty this morning, but I have it in, you know, at hand here. I know that our team up there in the booth is working diligently. So while we're proceeding forward, would you please hold them up in prayer and ask God to help them be able to get things remedied in a timely fashion? And we'll appreciate that. So we're going to have to sort of do this without the PowerPoint for right now. Those of you here should have a handout. Those of you that are listening, if you want to run over to our website there, if you'll go out to the sermon archives, the PowerPoint presentation and the notes are there. So you can go download those if you'd like to and follow along. So this morning, we're going to be continuing with our study in Law and Grace. And as we've done in the past, we've reviewed our purpose and objective, which you have there on your handout. And I'm not going to try to read this to you because I have it in a very, very small picture on my paper and I can barely see it myself. So I would encourage you to go back and review that. Schofield and Newell both had some very, very important things to say about that. And, well, I see a picture there, but I don't have anything to punch down here, so I guess they'll do it for me up there. Amen. All right, so our outline this morning, we're going to do a quick review. Here comes my man. I'll just hold on for a second here. We're going to do a quick review of session 13. And you may recall that in session 13, I threw a picture up there of a kid sitting behind one of those crazy contraptions that you have to look through when you're at the optometrist, right? And you sit there and when you go through that procedure, let's see if we can get to that. Hey, looky there. Is God good? Amen. Amen. I believe He is. There it is. So we talked about the law of Moses and we were saying, well, what's better? This is really what God was saying to the children of Israel. What do you want? Do you want to live under the law and have blessing by obedience, or be disobedient and have to endure cursing? Which is better? Here we are. Blessing or cursing, right? You've done that. How many of you are wearing glasses out there? You know what that's like. Blessing or cursing. That's what God's putting to the children of Israel here. So then we said that the law of Moses here was about staying alive. Ultimately, staying alive and doing well if you obeyed it all, or dying if you broke some of the laws, and punishment for breaking others. So this is severe, severe stuff. Very important stuff here. I gave you this chart last time, where we saw the ministry characteristics, and we said that the issue that's important for us to understand is that Paul says that the characteristic of the law of Moses is that it's a ministry of death and condemnation. Death and condemnation. We talked about the fact in our last session that we had a new covenant that was being introduced. We said there that the first covenant that was introduced at Horeb was the law covenant. Horeb, of course, is just another name for Mount Sinai. And that was the foundation for the entire law system, the Mosaic system. And then I told you that that system starts in Exodus 20 and goes all the way through Deuteronomy 28:68 in the English Bible. But you recall we pointed out that in the Hebrew Bible, verse 69 is the first verse of the following chapter. Then we talked about the second covenant that's introduced here. which is the covenant in Moab. So we have two entirely different locations. This was introduced as they were about to enter the land, the children of Israel. And this establishes the law as the one and only basis for the blessing and cursing of the children of Israel in the land. And these are the rules for how they're going to continue to live in and enjoy the land. We pointed out, we looked at Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 17, and we said, now when God gave this law, was his expectation that they would in fact be able to keep it? And as we looked at this, we saw that God himself said, no, I'm giving it to you and with the full understanding you're not going to be able to keep it. And the idea behind that was that God was wanting the children of Israel to understand that this was, that the standard was so high that they had to have something else, and that was grace. They had to have faith and grace. And it took them a while to catch on to that. We said, you know, when we were talking about this, that one of the things we encounter is that people oftentimes today want to live under the law. And so we said there are some problems with that. And if you're dealing with someone who wanting to live under the law, that here's some things you could ask them or tell them. You could say that they're about 3,400 years late. That's one of them. You could tell them that they are probably from the wrong family tree, right? And we also said you could point out to them, and the one that was the real clincher is Galatians 3:10 through 14, that God isn't going to be happy with anybody who's trying to live by the law. And then we also point out the fact that the law was designed to make the sin issue worse. And finally, we said that people that are trying to live under the law, especially when we're talking about believers who are trying to live under the law, what they're actually doing is they're demonstrating either an ignorance of or a willful denial of their shared personal history that they have in Christ. And we, of course, had a couple of slides about that last time, which you can refer back to. The last thing that we put up on the screen last time we were together was this chart about motive, means, and opportunity. And we looked at the distinction and the comparison and the contrast between law and grace. Under law, your motive is you're being blessed on earth, if you follow the law. But if you don't follow the law, you're cursed. That's it, plain and simple. It's all about what you do. Blessed is, but we are what? We're blessed in the heavenlies in Christ, and that's a permanent thing. What's the means? The means by which you're going to keep the law is it's all up to you, right? It's like the old Nike ad, right, years ago. Just do it, right? That doesn't work out very well. It didn't work out well for the children of Israel. But under grace, notice that we that live under grace, the Holy Spirit has enabled and empowered and energized us so that we might be able to fulfill the law of God. Not the law of Moses, the law of Christ. What's the opportunities that are provided by the law of Moses? Well, we said the opportunity of the law of Moses is that the law of Moses is going to stir up the sin nature. It's going to use the sin nature and thereby bring curse and death, right? What did we say the law does? The law says, don't do that. And then what's the very thing we end up doing? We end up doing that very same thing. The law says, do this, and what happens? We don't do it. So it magnifies our sin. But what about grace? Under grace, we have the opportunity to be God's instrument, to be a blessing and be blessed, and to live not in our own abilities, not in our own accomplishments, but we live moment by moment by the life of Christ. Because it is the life of Christ that's being made manifest in our mortal flesh, as the apostle says. So that brings us to the end of our review. So let's talk about this morning, session 14. The title of this session is Breaking and Entering. So we're going to be in the book of Joshua today. We will go back and forth a little bit into Deuteronomy, but our primary focus is the book of Joshua. And let's just jump right in here. Let's look at Joshua 6:20. Here's what it says. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Now, just giving you that little glimmer of Scripture, what do you think we're going to talk about today? We're going to talk about the conquering or the conquest of Jericho. So here's a historical timeline of when these events are taking place. We've already spent about 40 years, right, in the desert and east of the Jordan River. Now Israel is going to cross the Jordan River to go into Canaan, as the Lord has intended for them to do. And they're going to do this under the leadership of Joshua. And if you go back on your own time and look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, you see that scenario there. Here's a map showing Galilee, Jordan, and the Dead Sea. You can see Galilee at the north end of the map there. And it's interesting to note, if you like trivia, that Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. Now, when you look at that map, it doesn't look that, does it? It looks like it's kind of situated up in the mountainous region there, but it's not. The Dead Sea is south at the other end, so in between the two of those is what? The Jordan River. So down there at the bottom is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River starts below sea level at Galilee and goes even further below sea level. The Jordan River does almost 2,000 feet below sea level, which is basically the same elevation of the Dead Sea, around 2,000 feet below sea level. Isn't that something? In this picture here, this map, what you can see is Jericho, just north of the Dead Sea there. And it's on the west side of the Jordan River, as is Canaan, which is also the promised land. So the children of Israel are coming up on the right side there, if you will. They're going to have to cross over the Jordan River and go west to get to Jericho. There's Jericho, as we said, just north of the Dead Sea on the west side of the river. Our focus today, as I've already mentioned, is on Jericho. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And why is that? Because Jericho is the first city that they're going to encounter after they cross the Jordan River to enter the promised land. So what's going to happen leading up to this point is that we're going to see a passing of the baton from Moses to Joshua. So for a number of sessions now, we've been covering these events in the life of Moses. And the session this morning is going to be our final look at the life and writings of Moses in this Law and Grace series. And you recall that this Law and Grace series has been dealing with the 600 individual laws, sometimes also called ordinances and statutes. So at this point in time, Moses is no longer on the scene. He's actually passed the baton to Joshua. And you will recall that neither Aaron nor Moses were allowed to enter the promised land. And why was that? Because you remember there was a little problem back at the waters of Meribah in Numbers 20, where they refused to carefully follow the instructions of the Lord. And because of that, the Lord said, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. So Aaron died on top of Mount Hor without ever seeing the promised land. But Moses, on the other hand, was allowed, but only allowed, to see the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo where he died. And that's recorded in Deuteronomy 32. All right. So, we're moving from Deuteronomy now into the book of Joshua in this session. Moses, again, as I've said, is handed off the leadership of the children of Israel to Joshua, and Joshua is now the one who's going to lead them into the promised land. And notice what was said here in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 through 4. When you go to battle against your enemies, now this is God giving instructions beforehand. So this is the information that Joshua is going to be operating off of. So when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Wow, what a great, great passage that is. Notice what Moses tells the children of Israel here in verses 1 through 4. And keep in mind that these are some of the very last words that Moses is going to speak. So keep in mind also that the children of Israel, what's been happening in their life up to this point in time. They have been miraculously sustained every single day for the previous 40 years. They've had 40 years of manna, 40 years of the physical manifestation of the Lord in the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of the fire by night. What else? For 40 years, their shoes and clothing has not worn out. So I guess there wouldn't be any need for seamstresses or cobblers, right? They didn't have to worry about that. And they even had some military successes along the way. So this is where they're coming from. And yet, notice what it says again there in verse 1 says, "Do not be afraid when you go out to battle," right? So what's the first thing he's telling them? Guess what's coming ahead? There are going to be battles. "When you go out to battle against your enemies," now watch this, "and see horses and chariots," oh my goodness, when was the last time they saw horses and chariots? That was when Pharaoh was after them, right? Okay, and as far as we know, Israel at this point in time did not have horses and chariots for military strategy and battle. But what else? Let's keep going. "And people," watch this, "more numerous than you." So what's he telling them? You're going to see peoples more numerous than you, right? So look at that. You're going to go out to battle. They're going to have military superiority over you. That's what he's telling them. And they're going to be more numerous than you. So get ready. And then what does he tell them? Don't be afraid. Isn't that interesting? Then look at the verse at the end of verse 3. He says, now, when this happens, he says, "Have the priests say, 'Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them.'" Okay? So the Lord, through Moses, informs the children of Israel that as they enter the promised land, Israel's enemies will indeed outnumber them and will, from the natural standpoint, watch that, at times have greater military might. So, when you think about that, it's just natural to ask the question, why shouldn't they be afraid? Wouldn't you be afraid if you had that? If somebody came and told you, "Oh, by the way, let me tell you what's coming next week. You're going to have battles. Oh, you're going to be outnumbered. Oh, the military might that you're going to encounter is going to be so far beyond anything you can imagine. But hey, don't be afraid." Put yourself in that picture, right? Wow. Well, how could God say to them, through Moses, "Don't be afraid"? And the answer, of course, is in the verse. He says in verse 1, "For the Lord your God," don't be afraid, "for the Lord your God, who is the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt," where is he? Where is he? He's with you. He's with you. Now, why did he have to remind them of that? Were they not aware of the fact that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire right there, were they not seeing a physical manifestation? Every time Moses came out of the tabernacle, what was going on here, right? His face was shining. Well, he was encouraging them because he knew Moses wasn't going to be on the scene when this happened, for one thing. But there's something else very interesting to consider here. Notice what it says at the end of verse 4 there. "For the Lord your God is the one," watch this, "who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." This is quite fascinating when you stop and think about it. As the children of Israel now are going to enter the promised land, there would be a new and different kind of miraculous work undertaken by the Lord on their behalf. This new miraculous work would be that in military engagements between Israel and the Canaanites, the Lord would be working miraculously to fight for them. Isn't that fascinating when you think about that? Because of this new miraculous work, the Israelites could depend upon the Lord to the degree that they could go into what, from the natural standpoint, would appear to be a hopeless battle without fear or panic or despair. Wow! Because of God's promise to fight for them, later in Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 7, Moses challenges the people generally and Joshua specifically. Let's look at that. Look at this passage here. Be strong. Now, this is the general command to the congregation. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua. So we're going from the congregation, the command of the congregation, the encouragement of the congregation, to Joshua, who's going to be the one that takes over leadership. And what did he say? He says to him, in the sight of all Israel, think about it now, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Wow! Look at that. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. This command to be strong and courageous continues later on in the very same chapter in Deuteronomy 31, 23. And Joshua himself repeats this very same command later in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 18. And then again in chapter 10, verse 25. So the Lord says, be strong and courageous. It does not matter if the Canaanites have greater numbers, better weaponry, and better defensive technology. It doesn't matter. Be strong. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. And by the way, that isn't a if you want to. That is a command form. This is the expectation that God has for them as they go into the promised land. Isn't that great? Isn't that exciting? You know, all right, God's going to fight for us. Let's go, right? Well, there's just one problem, and that is that there are pagan squatters entrenched in the land that God has promised to the children of Israel, right? And here's a picture of the Canaanite city of Megiddo. And this particular construction dates from the century right before the children of Israel entered the land. So what you see in this picture is very, very much like what the Israelites would have seen as they entered the city of Megiddo. And so what did they find? They found all throughout the cities of Canaan, what? Walled cities, gates, and fortresses. That's what they were going to encounter. So God wants the children of Israel to go in and take out and drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And what we see in this account concerning Jericho is a total loss of life. But stay with me here. This is important. This is not typical. This is not typical. In fact, in our next session, we'll see that the primary command was not a sweeping military campaign designed to eradicate the Canaanites in one fell swoop, but on the other hand, it was to slowly and systematically drive them from the land. Now, why in the world would they do that? I mean, after all, if God's fighting for us, why don't we just go in like the white tornado and just wipe everybody out? I mean, it seems like that would make sense, wouldn't it? But no, there's a reason for that. Look at this. Exodus 23, 29 through 30 says this, I will not, God speaking, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you, look at this, little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And then in Deuteronomy 7:22 here, look what this says. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly. The wild beast would grow too numerous for you. So there was a strategy that God had in place. It's very interesting. The strategy was for the children of Israel to systematically take over everything. Take over everything. That would be the cities. Think about this. The orchards, the vineyards, the waterworks, and everything once they cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land. They were going to take over. Isn't that interesting how God set that up? Now, here's what happened on the way to Jericho. We're not going to cover everything here, but just to sort of see how we get to chapter 6, we have God's charge to Joshua in chapter 1 there, and then we see Joshua assuming command, right? We get into chapter 2, and we're introduced to Rahab and the spies, and then the promise that God makes to Rahab. Y'all remember who Rahab is. We'll talk about her in a minute. And then there is this incredibly miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And listen, folks, y'all should go read that today. Chapters 3 and 4, you should go read that. It's phenomenal what happened there. And then, it's very interesting here in chapter 5, the children of Israel says they were circumcised. And I go, wait a minute, hold on, what's going on here? Well, you have to remember, the text tells us that all those, the second generation, after all those who had died off because of their rebellion and sin, they hadn't practiced circumcision. And so before they're going to go in to conquer in the name of the Lord, right, they're going to have to make sure that they're complying with the covenant. And so God instructs them to all the males to be circumcised before they go into battle. So he does that, and we see that in chapter 5. And then, and only then, we come to chapter 6 and the city and the conquest of Jericho. So first up, we've crossed the River Jordan and we're on our way to Jericho. Here it is. So first, the city that the children of Israel encounter is, notice, a well-fortified city, the city of Jericho. And you're going to see, and you can probably see in that picture, that Jericho was a double-walled city. Quite interesting. We're going to talk a lot about archaeology this morning, so I hope this will be interesting for you. As the children of Israel entered the promised land, they were living under the entire law of Moses. But they were also living under what we've been talking about, this principle of law, which specifically governed such things as how they would do battle and what they would destroy and what they would keep once they were in the promised land. So briefly, what this principle of law means is that they were not only, the children of Israel were not only going to be existing and living under the 613 laws of Moses. And you remember how that broke out? That was, just in case you don't remember, 247 things to do and 365 things not to do. I know everyone has those memorized, right? Yeah. And they were also given specific directions which varied from one city to the next. This is this principle of law. So as they prepared for battle, they were instructed to follow the directions explicitly for each city that they are going to encounter. All right, so under the principle of law, this becomes very important. Failing to follow these specific orders from God for the battle meant defeat for the nation and potentially death for the individual. And if you look at, let's go back here and look at Joshua 1, 16 through 18. Look again what it says here. God, Moses has just basically passed off the baton to Joshua. Now the people are saying to Joshua, they answered Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now look at this. Verse 18. The congregation, the leaders of the congregation say, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only you, Joshua, be strong and courageous. So who is going to be the one who is giving instruction to the nation for the battle? God's going to give it to Joshua, and Joshua is going to give it to the people. And he's saying here that if you, the people are responding, the leader responding, say, okay, we accept you as our leader. Whatever you say, we're going to do. And if anybody doesn't do what you say, right? We're going to see that that's what happened as we continue. Joshua 6, 1 through 5 here. Very interesting. Let's read this. So here they are. Now they've crossed the Jordan. And they're approaching the city of Jericho. Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Gee, I wonder why that might be. Could that have something to do as they looked over the wall and saw the encampment of the Israelites and saw the pillar of fire by day and the cloud? And the, I got that backwards. No, it didn't. Yeah, no, cloud by day and fire by night, right? You think when they saw that, they were thinking, something a little different about this group, right? So here they are. They're shut up tightly in the city. No one went out. No one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. Look at this. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. Say, what? Right? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Do you think that as Joshua heads toward Jericho, that he was going to gain the upper hand through a study of military strategy? Is that what was going to win the battle for him? Right? He just made sure he read all the books on military strategy. Did he carefully determine the most expert techniques and insights on how to carry out the battle? No, that's actually not what we just read, is it? How about this? Did Joshua study seismology and geology in order to learn how to predict and perhaps even cause earthquakes before he got to Jericho? I mean, did he go down to the library and get everything he could about seismology? How can we get those walls to fall? No, that's not what happened either. That's not what the scriptures say. Well, how about this? Did Joshua plan to take out the Canaanites with superior physical strength and firepower? Is that what he was all about? Right? Yeah. No, that didn't happen either. Well, then what did happen? Well, we just read about it, didn't we? God had the children of Israel do something else instead, which from the human standpoint made no sense at all, right? No sense at all. He had them walk around the city of Jericho one time only in complete silence. Think about that. No voice, no word was to be heard, right? First were the armed men. You can probably see that in the picture a little bit. There were armed men who went before the 7 priests who continually blew the ram's horn trumpets. Next came the Ark of the Covenant. You can see that there. Followed by the rear guard. And finally, the rest of the people in complete silence except for the sound of the ram's horn trumpet, as we said. At the end of the 1st day, they went back to their camp. Okay, get this in your head. See what's going on here, right? The next day, they did exactly the same thing. One time around the city, and then back to their camp. And they repeated that process for 6 days. Now, here we are. We, right now, we are all inhabitants of the city of Jericho. Here we are. That's what we are right now. Okay, here we are. We're sitting in the city. Imagine if you were in the city of Jericho watching this. Okay, right? The inhabitants, do you think they would have been impressed by that? You know, here they come around. Man, what the heck's going on here, right? 6 days in a row. Here we go. You know, do you not think that at best, we as the inhabitants of the city, we'd be looking at it overall going, puzzled as could be, what in the world are they doing? What's with these crazy Israelites? You know, would you have been thinking, if you were an inhabitant of Jericho, would you be thinking to yourself, wow, what an amazing and phenomenal military strategy. Isn't this amazing? Oh, we better get ready to fight. You know? Now, maybe the first day you say, uh-oh, we better get ready to fight. But after the second, third, fourth day, walking around, you know, doing all that stuff, nobody talking, they go back to their camp, you're kind of thinking, these people are nuts, right? Isn't that what you'd be thinking? I think so. I mean, at least we would have been expecting that the armed men of Israel would have been, as they circled the city, they would at least been shouting up there, you know, saying things like, hey, we're going to get you. God's on our side. We're better than you. You know, you would have expected some kinds of taunts and threats, wouldn't you? But that's not what happened. And so that process repeated for 6 days. But on the seventh day, something different happened. They didn't stop after the first time around like they had done previously. Instead, they made 7 circuits around the city. And then they did something that must have gotten the people in the city interested enough to look out their windows. You know, been pretty boring for the last 7 days. All of a sudden, they start shouting, right? Well, what in the world is going on out there with those crazy Israelites? What are they doing now, right? And about that time, guess what happened? Down go the walls. You see, you like my animation there? Yeah, down go the walls, right? And so this was all God's doing. Now this is really fascinating. At the shout, the walls fell outward, so that rather than having to this retaining wall. Now, if you look at that, can you see the retaining wall down at the bottom? Okay, that's a big, thick stone retaining wall. On top of that was this mud brick wall. Okay, behind that was an earthen embankment, and then the city was back behind that. So the wall falls, right? And it's going to look something like this. So when the walls fell, the walls now are down here below, right? And in front of the retaining wall. Can y'all see that? The dark black is that same retaining wall. Let me back up again. See the retaining wall? The brick wall falls forward. And all of a sudden, look what happened. The collapsed walls now formed a ramp for which permitted the Israelite soldiers to go straight up into the city. And guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says. Exactly what the Bible says. Here is a computer model reconstruction of the city of Jericho at the time of the conquest in about 1406 BC. The reconstruction here is based on the description in the Bible and on archaeological evidence, which fascinatingly, can you believe this? They actually agree very well. Think about this. Once the walls fell, here's something. Have you ever thought about this? When the walls fell, right, how in the world were they going to deal with the soldiers, right? I mean, the walls fell and all this, the army of Jericho, right? What were they going to do? Well, guess what? Where do you think that most of the soldiers were going to be when the walls fell? They were on the wall. They were on the wall. In fact, it's very likely that they didn't have hardly any opposition as they went up into the city because of that very fact. So I just think it's fascinating that God had all that planned. Isn't that something? At the command of the Lord under the principle of law, the soldiers were to destroy everything and everyone in the city, even the animals, keeping only the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron articles to bring into the treasury for the tabernacle. That's all that they could keep. Now, think about that for just a minute. They were to burn the city, and guess what? This was at the harvest time. And so, we're going to look into that here in just a minute. What significance might it be that it was at harvest time? We're going to talk about that here in a second. Now, there was one person that was in the city that wasn't killed, and that was that person we talked about a little bit earlier, Rahab. She alone was kept alive with her household. And why was that? Because she had housed and saved, helped the Israelite spies. Let's look at that for just a minute. Rahab the harlot, what was so special about her, right? Well, she had sheltered and protected the two Israelite spies who had come in to do reconnaissance and survey the city of Jericho when the king of Jericho was trying to find them. That's interesting. And not only that, but reminiscent of how Paul was let down the city wall in a basket, she let the two Israelite spies down the wall. And in reward, she and her father's household were spared. You will remember, You will remember that in Joshua 2:15, now stop and think about this. In Joshua 2:15, it says, Rahab's house was on the city wall so that she was living on the wall. Isn't that interesting? I just think it's fascinating that in this whole procedure, God went so far as to save Rahab, whose house was on the wall, when the wall collapsed. Now, I don't know how that came about, but he did it. And that's amazing. That tells me he keeps his word, he keeps his promise. Isn't that right? So, at this point in time now, it's the Israelites, one in Jericho, nothing. The Israelites clearly and only by the hand of God scored a great victory that day, and it was the first step in capturing the land God had promised them, and that was done in a manner that would not be repeated. There are four other considerations that we want to look at very quickly. We're going to talk a little about archaeology. We're going to go back and look at her Rahab's lineage and her faith. And then we'll come back to the issue of law and grace here in just a moment. So there's our historical timeline again, showing us where we are while this is happening. Now let's look at some archaeology here. This is the Old Testament site of Jericho, and we're looking to the south. It's an aerial view, and you can see that, in fact, much of the original city is still there. There obviously are some buildings that are covered up, are gone, right? And there's some, you can see the excavation around the perimeter, all kinds of digging going on there. That's the actual Old Testament city of Jericho as it's being excavated. This is an older black and white picture of the excavation of Jericho, showing the destruction at the time of Israel's invasion. Isn't that fascinating? We can go right to Israel today and go right to the site. Isn't that fascinating? Here's a picture of Dr. Brian G. Wood, and this fellow's kind of interesting. He has a PhD in Syro-Palestinian archaeology, and he's a specialist in Canaanite pottery of the late Bronze Age, which lasted from about 1550 to 1200 B.C., He also happens to be the research director of Associates for the Biblical Research, and he's the editor of the quarterly magazine, you may have heard this name before, Bible and Spade. Both he and his archaeological magazine, according to their website, are explicitly committed to the use of archaeology to demonstrate the historical veracity of the Old and New Testaments. I like that. He is best known for redating the destruction of Jericho to accord with biblical chronology. And he is on record as stating that everything that he has found and examined, along with prior archaeological excavations, matches perfectly the biblical account of Jericho. That's interesting, but no surprise. I've shown you this picture before. Here's another view. Another computer model. And with the exception of the smooth, clean appearance, this is pretty much what the Israelites would have seen as they approached the city of Jericho. Notice along the outside wall, there are strategically placed protective bulwarks. And when you stop and think about the weaponry that was available at the time that Jericho existed, when you look at this fortress, it's from the human standpoint, pretty much impossible to think that you could have ever captured this city. Really, really something. Here's another picture I showed you also, right? In the cross section here, the outer wall would have looked like this. There would have been an earthen embankment coming down to a very thick, tall mud brick wall, and then a retaining wall at the base, which hopefully you can see there. Okay? And then we said that the retaining wall in black there, careful investigation of the excavated site, listen to this carefully, has revealed that the mud brick wall, in fact, fell below the retaining wall, as you see in the picture there, which created the ramp, which is exactly what archaeologists found all the way around the excavated city. In fact, in order to do a detailed excavation of ancient Jericho, they were required to first remove the collapsed mud brick wall in order to get to the retaining wall, which was behind it. Wow, which further substantiates exactly what the Bible said happened. So the question is, again, does the Bible, is that what the Bible describes happen? And it's exactly what the Bible described. So again, in Joshua 6:20, it says, the wall fell down flat, so the people went up into the city. Instead of coming up to the wall and having to try to figure out how they were going to get through it, they went every man straight ahead and they took the city. They went right up the ramp that was created. By the way, I also mentioned that most, if not all of the soldiers that they might have encountered were either dead or severely wounded from having been caught up in the rubble as the wall collapsed. So that made it that much easier for them to take the city. Here is another picture of Dr. Bryan at the top of this retaining wall. So you can kind of get an idea about it. That's one of his associates at the bottom. And once they took the collapsed mud brick wall out of the way, which we mentioned, there was this particular retaining wall, again, all the way around the city. Another thing they encountered here, or actually this is another picture of that same retaining wall. And then if we look here in Joshua 3:15, according to Joshua 3:15, remember I mentioned this issue of the harvest. Let's revisit that for a second. So in Joshua 3, it says, when those who carried the ark came to the Jordan, so they're about to cross over into the promised land, the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. And notice what it says here. For the Jordan overflows all its banks all when the days of the harvest. Okay? And then look at Joshua 6:17 and 24. So now we're fast forwarding, right? The city shall be under the ban. What does under the ban mean? Just very quickly, under the ban means that it is whatever God puts under the ban is devoted to God. All right, it's devoted to God. Man is not to touch it. Okay, and God typically does what he wants with it. So the city was under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. All that's in it. Think about what's all in it. Then what did they do when they captured the city? They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. What did they keep? Only that which God told them they could keep. The silver, the gold, the articles of bronze and iron to go into the treasury. So what got burnt? All kinds of stuff got burnt. So as we're keeping that in mind, right, we know it's harvest time. Well, what do you do during harvest time? You gather up all the grain, don't you? You gather up all the crops. So you would expect that if that were the case, that when they burned the city, they would find evidence of containers of burnt grain. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters? That is exactly what they found. In the left-hand pictures and the bottom right-hand picture, that is pictures of burnt grain in containers that they found on the side of Jericho. But that's not all. There's instances where, of course, there would be grain that wouldn't be in containers. They had brought it into a storehouse or whatever and hadn't packaged it up yet. And that's what you're seeing in the top right corner there. And that's, you notice you'll see kind of a white layer and a dark layer. That's ash. And it's that way because it was all burnt. And that is, in fact, burnt grain. Just exactly what you would expect to find. Fascinating. Here's another interesting picture. This is broken pottery. Why in the world is all this pottery broken? Because what was the command for the children of Israel to do when they went into Jericho? Destroy everything. And there's a good picture of that also. Now, this is really exciting stuff. Just stay with me here. You know, I'm a little bizarre. I get excited about weird things, but this is really exciting. You're going to like this, okay? Look at these seals that were found near the tomb, or they were found in nearby tombs near the city of Jericho. Well, here's the first thing you should know, that the dating of those seals agrees with the biblical date for Jericho. So that's an important point. And also, notice, look at the seal on the left. Let's see, the top left there. It says, that's the seal of Thutmose the Third. Okay, that doesn't do me any good. Well, here's why that's important. It's interesting because it sounds and looks a lot like, Moses. Look at it. Look at the end of that name, Thutmose. Now, let me tell you why this is significant. You ready? Put your seatbelt on. Okay. This is significant because the names of the pharaohs included the suffix Mose, M-O-S-E, only during the time of the destruction of Jericho. Not before and not after. Isn't that interesting? But that's not all, folks. Here's something else that's rather interesting. You see the name at the bottom right, Hatshepsut, or whatever it is, Hatshepsut. Yeah, say it three times, please. Yeah. Okay, well, this is very interesting because archaeologists and theologians alike believe that this is the daughter of Pharaoh, whose name was Thutmose the First. That's Pharaoh's name, was Thutmose the First. So she was his daughter, who later assumed co-regency, that's rulership, with Thutmose the Third. And she ruled as the fifth pharaoh of the 18th dynasty, which would have been from about 1503 to 1482 BC. If that in fact is true, that would have made her the daughter of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who drew Moses from the Nile River and raised him as her own. Wow. I don't know, that got me excited. I like it. If you'd like more information along those lines, here's the biblicalarchaeological.org website. I encourage you to check it out. It's fascinating what they're doing. We don't ever get to hear this stuff. And if you don't take the magazines, you probably won't see it. But I encourage you to maybe check that out, okay? Now, quickly, let's look at Rahab's lineage. So in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 5, 6, and 16, what we see here, and I'm not going to read this all to you, but notice that we have Rahab in the lineage of King David and in the lineage of the Messiah. Isn't that fascinating? I just think that's awesome. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, it says. That's part of the significance, but that's not all. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, the Moabitess, as per the book of Ruth, right? And we have Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king, and on into verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. There's the lineage of Rahab. Isn't that fascinating? God is amazing, isn't he? What about Rahab's faith? Well, if we look at Hebrews 11, 30 through 31, look what it says here. It says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Of course, we talked about that. And I presume you would agree with me that walking up to the walls of Jericho in silence with 7 ram's horn blasting took some faith, right? Would that have taken a little bit of faith? I think so. But look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Was Rahab a harlot? Yeah, the Bible says that from beginning to end. That's how she's identified. And how was Rahab delivered? She was delivered by faith. And Rahab had faith in God, in Israel's God. So, let me ask a question. Do some of us also have a history? Do we have a past that we wish that people didn't know about? Well, here's Rahab, and every time you find her name, how is she identified? Oh, Rahab, see, that's Rahab the harlot, right? But guess what? We're delivered too, aren't we? And how are we delivered? We're delivered by faith, aren't we? Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's make some concluding observations here. We said the children of Israel were under a principle of law as they entered the promised land. And as we continue in our study, we're going to see that they will operate one way at Jericho. And later, when they go to the city of Ai, which is the next one we'll talk about, and subsequent cities, they will operate differently based on this principle of law. And we'll also see that failure to strictly obey that principle as given for each subsequent battle will mean death. And that's a big thing to keep in mind. However, we notice that the children of Israel also experienced grace in this session in Joshua 6. The Lord, the Lord could have told them, look, y'all, just do your best, right? I said, go take Jericho and just do the best that you can. But he didn't do that. That would have meant a terrible loss of life, wouldn't it, had he done that? Instead, he provided a miraculous demonstration of his power. And what about us in the body of Christ? Well, guess what? We don't live under any mixture of law and grace. Have you ever been to the top of the Rocky Mountains? Have you ever breathed in that pure, pristine, uncontaminated air? It's like that. That's what grace is like. We live under pure, pristine, uncontaminated grace. We breathe the pure air of God's grace. Romans here, look at this. 5:15-17, the free gift of God, or the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, look at this, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And what about this? What about this death reigning? He says, death reigns, but much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Verse 20 through 21, look at this. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, look at this, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the reason I have this up here is because I want to remind us that grace is the reigning principle in the life of the believer. Grace reigns. Now watch this carefully. It's not a little bit more grace and a little bit less law. Did you get that? It's not a little bit more grace and a little bit less law. No, grace is now reigning. And that is God's intent. God's amazing grace is reigning right now, today. And so the question then for us is what? Are we appropriating that grace in our lives this morning? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Abba Father, as we've begun to look at this account in the book of Joshua, describing how you pulled off this wondrous, miraculous victory for the children of Israel, we're thankful for what you've revealed to us of your grace. We thank you for the example of the great grace that you demonstrated toward the household of an outcast in society, a harlot named Rahab. We too had a past, Father. And we thank you that your great grace didn't end there. You raised her up and brought her into marriage with Solomon. And together they produced Boaz, through whom was born Obed and Jesse and David, and finally our Savior. That's what you do. You take broken people and you turn them into blessed people. Finally, Abba, Father, we thank you that you are no respecter of persons, and you do not change. You stand ready not only to forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we run to you. Our prayer, my prayer today, Father, is that someone this morning might be encouraged and uplifted in the knowledge and revelation of your great and astounding love and grace. Let it be so, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.